the book of Psalms, and we'll be reading Psalm 32. All 11 verses of this Psalm of David. Hear God's own precious and inspired and true word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We open again God's word to Psalm 32. As we hope to have this psalm as the basis of the theme that we have before us. In the bulletin, we have the theme of asking God for forgiveness. But this is the title from a couple sermons ago, and it was mistaken. We are now at the theme of receiving forgiveness from God. We did begin looking at the whole theme of forgiveness as a preparation for the Lord's Supper a couple weeks ago, last Lord's Day, and we saw how foundational it is to life, the whole doctrine of forgiveness. And we saw that it is essential, absolutely essential. You cannot live life without forgiveness, because you will not live forever. You will not have access to God without forgiveness. We saw what forgiveness is. It is the removing away of transgression. It is that wiping away of the evil record, the cleansing, the covering, the washing away of sins. It is God, for the sake of Christ, pardoning us, which means that our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his being condemned because of them. It is God dealing with Christ as if he were the sinner when we are the sinners. If you ask for forgiveness and God grants you forgiveness, that means that he has treated Christ as the sinner. And we also saw, especially as we saw, what does it mean then to receive this forgiveness? We saw that forgiveness is part of a grander doctrine, a greater picture, because it's not only our sins being washed away. And even as David refers to in this psalm, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So our iniquities are not imputed to us, but they had to be imputed upon one, and that was Christ. But then we need the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. And that's the other side, the doctrine of justification. His righteousness placed upon us because of His grace. So it is God dealing with you as if you were righteous when it is Christ's righteousness. That's part of what forgiveness means. Forgiveness is only one part of the whole equation. It is our sins imputed to Jesus, His righteousness imputed to us. And that's why we arrived at the whole theme of receiving forgiveness. There's the side of asking forgiveness. And remember, looking at Psalm 25, there's many ways to ask for forgiveness. You can say, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, pardon mine iniquity, forgive all my sins. And there's so many ways. We look at other psalms, we find David using such a varied vocabulary. Blot out my transgressions, wash my sins away, cleanse me. Remember the whole importance in part of using arguments that prevail with God, where we would say, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Or, forgive me for thy name's sake. Not because I'm asking, not because of me, not because of anything in me, but because of thee, because of thy name, because of thy sake, for thy sake. And we looked at that as well. And this led us also to consider, what is then this blessedness, if we were to summarize, what is it to receive this forgiveness and experience this forgiveness? And we had these words, and we're going to continue today. The reality of reconciliation. That's what forgiveness means. You are reconciled to God. You are made right with Him. It means then that you have access to God. Remember, we read that wonderful verse, Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. This access to God is really the essence of our peace, because He's the one we were at war before, and He was at war against us, but now there's access. Reconciliation, peace, access. In our text in Psalm 32, we have it yet worded another way. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What does forgiveness do? It blesses you. And they're all connected. Why does it bless you? Because you're reconciled. It blesses you because you have access to the one before whom you must have access, or you are condemned eternally. There is no greater access that should be desired by our soul than access to our very Creator. This is what we have to even understand. Sin creates a big division and a chasm. Forgiveness brings us to have access to God again. And remember that last time we said there's a great danger when we get to the whole realm of peace. And to the whole realm even of blessedness, and speaking of this access that would bring then calm to the soul and joy, there's a great danger of false peace. Those who would say, I have peace and I experience it, so everything must be well. They might even say things like, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid, I confessed it. Anyone can use words and even use them towards God and ask for forgiveness and then walk away thinking they have peace, but in truth they don't. It's the reality of false peace. One example that I can use to show that this is in truth something that happens. Remember when Jesus is giving those parables of the kingdom, and he arrives at that central parable of the people before him, the great king, and he separates the peoples, and the ones on his right are the sheep and the ones on his left are the goats. And you'll remember their great surprise and horror, and now a lack of peace, when they said, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And you'll remember that Jesus' answer is, when you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And just think of that parable and evaluate what's happening. These were people in complete peace. They're shocked now, and their very shock now betrays the reality that they were at peace. It reveals that they were at peace. Whatever they were doing, and in whatever way they were ministering, they thought they were perfectly all right. They thought they would be on the right side of this great king. If there would be then this judgment day, they were fine for this judgment day. And on this very day, they're so caught in a lack of peace because they thought they had peace. This is exactly what Christ is pointing them. They have this deep problem that they didn't have the authority to have peace, even though they felt and evaluated themselves to have it. They were fine. They were worthy. They were at peace, and they never realized the great chasm there was between them and whom they're desiring to please at this moment. The Lord Jesus, when he says that you never done it to the least of these, he's literally saying, I have never experienced your love to me. But they were feeling like they experienced God's peace to them. But it was not true peace. So we will find other examples even as we go through this list of how you can diagnose false peace. And the first that I can give, and I did list it last Lord's Day, but I didn't elaborate on it because of lack of time. But today we'll do it. It is peace and sin. It can be summarized that way because I'm speaking of the reality of someone claiming to have peace and even believing he experiences that peace, and yet there is sin in his life. If you say you have peace, but you are living in sin, that is false peace. There cannot be peace where there is sin in an active way. This is where this psalm is so practical and explaining exactly this. This is what David is saying. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. So he didn't have peace while he had sin. In our second point, where we'll see of true peace, we just invert all of these points and we have what true peace is. It just doesn't happen. This is what would be the psalm of someone who claims to have peace. I kept silence about my sin. I did hide my sin, and I had peace. You don't find psalms like this because those are not people with true peace. And you can ask, well, how can this happen? How could all those people on that side feel like they were serving the Lord and things were going fine and all of a sudden find themselves to be characterized as goats? And that's just a word to say that they're not sheep. Sheep are those who follow the shepherd. Goats, even in farms, goats are very hard to raise because they're not like sheep. They'll eat the bark out of trees. You'll have to make fences better. They don't stay huddled together like sheep do. They have like their own selfish ways. They all go to do whatever they want to do. Sheep have that demeanor of the shepherd calls, they follow. He guides them, they go. They were at peace thinking they were fine, but then the Lord says, no, you are goats. How can this happen? How can there be this such great confusion and mistake? Well, the one answer is really concerning the conscience. It's in a sense all connected to the conscience. Paul says to Timothy, speaking of those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the word seared means the whole idea of cauterizing. And the word cauterizing actually comes from the Greek word that was translated seared. It's the Greek word is atzo. And from that word, we got the word cauterize. And to cauterize is the whole idea of a wound that as it heals, it becomes cauterized. And it no longer is a wound that would be open, let's say, but it does have a scar on it. And it's closed some more, but typically there's no feeling in that area. It's calloused. It's seared. And God's word teaches us that we all have a conscience. But when you don't listen to it, and you don't listen to it, and you even speak against it, and the more the person goes into sin, the lack of listening to the conscience increases, and the lack of speaking against the conscience increases, and the conscience becomes more and more calloused, seared, cauterized, even to the point, as we find Paul speaking elsewhere, where it's past feeling. Past feeling. Ephesians 4:19. And beloved, this is the explanation of all the horror we see. This explains why we have a governor who is able to celebrate that precious little ones can be killed to the point where they can be born. And then another governor who is able to say that that can happen after they're born. And it doesn't matter in the eyes of God whatever infirmities these babies would have. God's word says, however greater the infirmity, the more should be our care. Because the more they're in the category of the little and least of these, that's God's word. The more you see someone frail and the more you see someone needy, that should tear your heart apart where you will put all your love and all your devotion. But why are these people so calloused? Because their consciences are seared. And it doesn't happen in one day. It progresses. I mean, this is, beloved, where every single one of us have to be sensitive to this, because it starts with that first little sin that you admit and you let go. The moment you're living that way and there's an active sin there that you didn't confess and you're not going to, you're not planning to do it, it's really all right, people forgot it, it's relegated to oblivion and you just leave it there. Well, that had some effect upon your conscience. So the next sin will be greater and deeper and so forth. And we need to learn a few things about the conscience. Romans 2 verse 14 is one of the most classic passages. It says many things about the conscience. We won't have time to go into everything, but let me just read Romans 2, 14 and 15. It says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." You would wonder, how do they do the things that are not in the law, even though they haven't read the law? Verse 15 will explain. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts," because the conscience informs the thoughts, "the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." So these two verses says that every single person has a conscience, Jew or Gentile. That means everyone in the world is born with a God-given conscience. But it says that the conscience bears witness. See, it's not just there. It's not just a faculty of the soul. It is there doing something. It bears witness. It looks. It has a function of watching, of observing. And because it's inside you, it observes your thought when you think it. It observes the words that you're saying. It observes the pictures that are in your heart and in your mind. It is a witness. And it makes judgment. It pronounces judgments. That's why it says, in the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. That's a judgment that your conscience makes. And then we also see and know that the conscience has been marred by sin. The conscience that we have is not pure anymore because of sin. We find in God's word in Hebrews 10:2, speaking of an evil conscience. In Hebrews 9:14, of dead works connected to our conscience. Titus 4:2 speaks of our conscience having been defiled. And so let's put this all together. When we cauterize the conscience, if we listen to it progressively, continuously, and persistently, we're cauterizing the conscience. Look at all the things that will happen. That which is in you will seem like it isn't. That which bears witness inside of you will be less outspoken. That which makes judgments inside of you will be less precise. And that which is already marred by sin will now be additionally seared by it. This is just something so amazingly horrible to happen. It is like ruining something that is already malfunctioning. And imagine seeing a car that has all the wheels flat, and then you just go ahead and break all the windshields. And you go ahead and throw away the key. And then you open the motor and you just hack that motor with a big bat. That's what we're doing when we're callousing our consciences with one more sin and one more excuse and one more lack of repentance and lack of asking for forgiveness. And the conscience gets to a point where it looks to you and it says barely anything, and you say, I'm at peace. And people are able to celebrate sin. This is the explanation, beloved, of what we're living this very moment in our country, in our world. A theologian from the 1800s, E.B. Pusey, he helps us understand this whole dynamic. He says this regarding this whole situation. He says, look well whether at the beginning thy conscience followed thy desires or thy desires followed thy conscience. How was the peace made? Which one gave way? People begin mostly in little things. They take some little things which is not theirs or which seems of no great value to its owner. This is stealing. Or which is thought, he will not miss it. And conscience remonstrates, thou shalt not steal. And then the will deceives the conscience and says, it is but this and that. The deed is done again. Conscience again forbids, then it is put off. Only this once, I cannot help it now. I have begun, I cannot draw back. Conscience is thrust back again, wounded, murmuring. When next conscience forbids, it is put off to a more convenient time, or the passion turns away from it or tells to its face, I will do it. And then to avoid conscience, the soul buries itself amid any tumult of pleasure or thought or care. In this way does the soul inure itself to break every commandment. The conscience is first dulled, then it is drugged to sleep, then stupefied, then seared and past feeling. Look at the first step and the last. Who is the first act of self-indulgence? Who in the first act of self-indulgence could picture the bloated drunkard? Who could picture the remorseless, hardened sinner in the first forced stifling of remorse? Beloved, in one of these, don't even know who was the murderer, but in one of these mass murders, one article was showing the picture of that man when he was a little boy, cuddled with his father and mother. And that precious little boy one day got a gun as an adult and did one more of these atrocities that we hear. How can that happen? This is the explanation. God gave that precious soul a conscience. He bears the image of God. Every one of us created has this God-given conscience. But we also have the ability to callous it, to sear it. And when you do, you will have peace. Or think that you have peace when you really ought not to have it. That's what false peace is. That's why people can say they have peace but not have it. That's one reason. The conscience being seared. But then there's another way to find out if your peace is true or if it is false. And in a way, we will undo this as we see our second point, which is true peace. But I'll reserve those comments to the second point. But now let us look at the second way that you can diagnose false peace, and that is peace and feelings. I summarize it that way to help us understand. Peace and sin, our first way. The second way, peace and feelings. And what I mean by this is if you are basing your peace upon your feelings of peace, there's a great possibility that that is only false peace. The question is, what is the proof of your peace? Is it your feelings of peace? You see, this is someone to say, I have peace because I have peace. And that's the proof of his peace. I'm blessed because I'm blessed. Or I have this access to God because I believe I have this access to God. This is not how God's word says you should prove your peace. And why is it not? Because we find in God's word examples of people who in essence did exactly that. They felt they had peace, but their feeling of peace did not give them peace. I gave you one example of those in the Great Judgment Day, but God's word has another example. Think of those five virgins who were along with the other five virgins, a group foolish, a group wise. They all, in a sense, had peace because they all went to sleep. You think of that sleep as a great manifestation of their peace. They're waiting for the great bridegroom to come, but the peace of those foolish virgins was so great that they even went to sleep. They were resting while they were waiting. There was no uproar, no commotion in their hearts. They were fine. They were well. What were they well about? They were at peace because they were at peace. What were the other five virgins at peace about? Well, when they wake up and they make themselves ready, they had oil with them. You see, they are criticized for that sleeping. That sleeping could symbolize a certain slumber before the coming of Christ, and we need to be careful about that kind of peace. But when you think of the fact that they did take that rest, they had, in a sense, an authority to do it because it wasn't just because of them, it was because of the oil that they did have. And once the others are awakened and find out they have no oil, they need to go to those others for it. And they say, no, we cannot give it from ours. Go to the ones who can sell it. Now they lacked their peace. But it was too late. But you notice the whole evidence there is this: these virgins, they go and sleep, but they had no oil. They had nothing extra. They had no real proof other than the feeling that they had. I feel like sleeping, I'll go to sleep. I feel like I have peace. Well, I have peace. And don't judge me. Don't tell me I shouldn't have peace. Who are you to judge my heart? Well, it is not I who do it. It is God's word. God's word says you cannot have peace just based upon your peace. And again, in our second point, when we see true peace, we'll see how God's word gives you the proof for peace for anyone who would seek to say, my peace is true. But thirdly, we can talk about perpetual peace. And what I mean by this is the idea that you are always at peace, period. And who helps us with this a lot is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He speaks a lot about how someone who lives their life, and in essence, all they know is peace, it's a very good sign of false peace. If you have peace, and that's all you have, it's very possibly false peace. Now you could ask, well, how can that be so? Because see, if someone has false peace in a very terminal way, and here we need to put a little parenthesis. You may be a believer who, of course, has that abiding peace. And then you commit sin and you're not asking forgiveness for a season, like David, who was for a while keeping silent. And then if you feel you're fine and you make yourself feel you're fine, you have false peace. That's one degree of false peace, but at least you are a true believer. The Lord will certainly open your eyes one moment or another, and you'll cry aloud for forgiveness soon, and then have true peace. That's one realm of false peace, which is bad enough. But then there's a realm of false peace that is in the heart of the complete unbeliever, who thinks he's fine, so that's why he doesn't even come to church. Why do I need Christ? Why do I need church? Why do I need the Bible? Y'all have religion as a crutch. I'm sufficient. I'm satisfied. And I want to speak to that reality. How can that person have peace? If hell is ahead of that person in the state he lives, how can he have peace? And it is very easy to understand because of everything this person doesn't have. That person does not have God's law as his standard. And he does not have God as his king. He does not have Christ as his Lord. And he doesn't have the Spirit as his sanctifier. He's not seeking to please a thrice holy God. See, his standard is not an impossible one. His standard is quite an easy one. It is his. He's made it so he can keep it. And then things he can't keep, he can even say, well, that shouldn't be in the standard. It makes me feel guilty. That's not even something I'll try to do. That's why he's at peace, because of the things he does not have. And so he's fine. He's always at peace. Of course, there can be some turmoils there, but then he says, no, I don't need those. They're not real. I'm fine. There's no greater standard. I'm my own standard. His goal might be simply to live a better life and have a better future. And what makes him unrestful is that his life isn't as good as he wishes it could be. His turmoil is more a lack of contentment with his state, but not so much a lack of peace. So the natural man never feels inadequate because his standard is not a holy one, but an earthly one. And that is easy to attain. So you can have peace. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about these people. He says, I say that this kind of person is always much too healthy. The people who have this false counterfeit peace are much too glib, much too lighthearted. Compare them with the New Testament picture of the Christian. The New Testament Christian is grave, sober, and he approaches God with reverence and godly fear. But the people with the false peace know nothing of that. They are perfectly healthy, all is well, and they are supremely happy. Nothing like that is to be found in the Scriptures. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul speaking in that manner with such glib cliches falling from his lips? His speech is, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And you look then at God's word and the vocabulary of God's people, and it is a heart, and it reveals a heart that has turmoil. And it is not peace all the time. And you look at Apostle Paul as the example that Martin Lloyd-Jones gives, and we know he had that peace that passes understanding. He was in jail, and he could write to churches and tell them to be full of joy, but he also could write things saying that he was the wretched man, that he was the chiefest of sinners. He would say, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And you see, this speaks of an element of struggle, an element of turmoil. It's not that Paul had not arrived where he wondered if he was saved or not. It was just a concept of his sinfulness. And the closer he arrived at the holiness of God and still the reality of his sinfulness, it brought an element of lack of peace in his heart, but a very healthy lack of peace that made him just seek his God even more. And it is what we see in this very psalm. This is the same author who says that he was under waxing old, under that his bones were waxing old. that he was in roaring all day long. In verse 4, it says that day and night, the hand of God was heavy upon him. He felt like he was in a desert, that his moistures turned into the drought of summer. But see, you could say, well, but that's when he was in sin. Yes, but it wasn't the last time. David still sinned again. And beloved, isn't this your experience? If you're a true sinner, a true Christian, you know what I mean about sin. And we shouldn't ever be at peace thinking, now I have arrived. Now I'm at a plateau where I can be at peace forever. The person who believes and lives that way is either because he's like David in those days of denial, when he was silent and his bones were waxing old, or it's someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside that would grieve so that he would grieve as well. And so that's another way of diagnosing. And then the fourth and the last, and here too, it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who brings in one of his sermons this reality. And we could summarize it as quick peace. Quick peace. After you fall, if you readily go to the Lord Jesus, which we should, for forgiveness, but then you quickly repent, you apply the promises, and all is well. This is how we should look at this reality. When you sin, boys and girls, young people, all of us should immediately go to the Lord for help, for forgiveness, for repentance. But if after you do that sin and you do come to the Lord and you pray, you walk up out of there and really everything is okay, that betrays a heart that really has not understood the depths of sin and the graciousness of God to forgive sin. And this is how we should evaluate this. Here's a person who dies. And when people die, we mourn. But if somebody dies and your mourning is for maybe 1 hour and you're out telling jokes, that betrays that you really didn't love the person who dies. And this is the same parallel here. If you fall in sin and you say, well, I've gone through the motions and I've prayed and I've confessed, so now I have all the right in the world to be happy and peaceful, and you're really not grieved for what you've done, it betrays that you're really not loving the God whom you've offended. And this is one of the proofs we can have. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul is saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Think of what that means. We are commanded not to grieve the Spirit. And children, grieving means, the word grieve not means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to offend, to make someone uneasy. Now, we know what that means because we get sad. People do things that make us sad and make us feel uneasy, and we are full of sorrow because of things. But this text is saying that the Holy Spirit, being a person as he is capable of this experience. And we're the ones who are able to grieve him, and it's because of our sins. And so if we put this together in what we're talking about here, here you are, you just fell into sin. That means if you're a true believer, the Holy Spirit is within you. So he's going to grieve. Whether you grieve or not, the Holy Spirit must, because he is holy and he cannot look at sin. And yet he's living in your bosom. He's living in your spirit. And he has to inhabit there where there's a heart where sin just happened. The Spirit is grieving as God grieves, meaning it is perfect grieving. It is sinless grieving. And you mean to say that you can just have a 5-minute prayer to the Lord and you speedily heal your wounds? You see, the Spirit is moved, but you aren't. The eternal God is mourning the sin you committed. But you who commit it aren't. This is the whole domain of a quick peace. And people who think this way will fast go to Scripture. But look, you're preaching, Pastor, that if I acknowledge my sin, that this will happen. Yes, but you see, even the psalmist is showing that it's not so fast. And it shows the reality of a heart. He says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my warring all day long. And in some of us, it's longer because in our stubbornness, we're not going to the Lord. Even a Christian, he does that. He shouldn't. He should go faster. But still, it's a reality that happens. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. He's not saying for one day and one night. He's saying day and night. This went on and on, experiencing the heaviness of what God was impressing upon his heart. So let's go quickly to true peace. True peace. True peace is purity and peace. Instead of sin and peace, there's purity and peace. Now, beloved, I don't think there's any moment that we'll look at our lives and say, I'm so pure now so I can have peace. I'm not meaning that that can happen. But there is such a thing, such a reality, that those sins that you have struggled with, you have come before the Lord, and you, like David said, I have acknowledged. And you have applied to the power of the Spirit to truly mortify sin and be hating sin and mortifying it and killing it more and more and more. And there's been this progress in your life. You've been hating sin. You've been seeing that. Areas that you still have some difficulties, you're applying yourself to it. You're going to the people you've hurt. You're going to the Lord. You're not letting go of the verses that help you regarding those sins. And you look at a moment in your life and you even think, no, Lord, there must be something. Maybe I shouldn't be peaceful. But you reason and think, no, I've been dealing with it. The Lord's been gracious. You know, there's a sense of purity then. So I can have peace because of his promises. Again, be quick not to say, because of my progress, I can have peace. No. Think, because of his promises, I can have peace. Because of his words. And this is David who sinned so greatly, but he's saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. He was silent for many days, but then he opened his mouth, and the Lord did bless him. So, Lord, it's based on this that I want to be blessed, that I know I can be blessed. Purity and peace. And then secondly, this connects right to it. Instead of feelings of peace as your proof of peace, God's word and peace. I want to spend here a minute because this is really the basis of everything. See, I'm not saying now that I experience purity, I can have peace. Now that I feel peace, I can have peace. No, it has to be God's word. This is the standard, beloved, that is golden, that is true, that will not trick you or deceive you. God's word and peace. And so let's go back to Romans 5:1, because this is where we go to God's word. And God's word has a lot to say about peace. But I'll just go to one verse and notice how it helps us to diagnose true peace. Romans 5:1 is the verse that we've read. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then you ask yourself, Lord, can I have peace? How can we have peace in a biblical way? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. You have peace because you're justified. See, I don't have peace because I have peace. I have peace because of God's word and what he says happened to me. You have peace with God because you have access to him. See, we have peace with God. I brought this to a little degree last Lord's Day. Focus upon what this means. Peace with God. So we're not talking about the feeling of peace primarily. We're talking about the access to God. The peace that you have with God. And you can actively look at your life and think, Lord, am I living in any way at war against thee. Now, this is where I want to bring a big challenge to your heart. When we talked about sin and peace, in a sense, that's very clear to us. Yes, if there's any sin of sensuality, of theft, of adultery, of taking God's name in vain, in my heart, I'm not really desiring to be worshiping the Lord. I'm here physically on the Sabbath, but I'm not really here spiritually. Those are all sins that can't coexist with peace. But remember, beloved, there are the sins of omission. There are things we should do that if we don't, we're in sin. And I want to challenge you, beloved, to look at your life and think, what are things that I should do that I'm not doing? What are ways that I should serve the Lord that I am not serving? Is there in your life right now what you could say is an active service to the Lord Jesus Christ? That you are actually enrolled in something of a commitment. I'm not even speaking of something official, like you're the staff of some ministry necessarily, but that in your life you're literally serving the Lord purposefully, actively. Because there are many believers who go on in their lives trying to be good, and so they would think they pass this test. You know, I believe I'm pure, so I can have peace. But purity also is your love to the Lord, your service, and manifested often, of course, as you love the brethren and the needy ones. Are you involved in any way that way? Because we should all be. We should all be, beloved. We should all be as busy as we possibly can in our own family, but then with our congregation, and in as many ministries as you can possibly be involved in, because this world needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of His people. And so, purity and peace, God's Word and peace, and then let me speak of the third point, that is, instead of that perpetual peace, what we could speak of is the reality of peace and struggle. And what I mean by struggle is exactly what we see in the text. You look here at Psalm 32, and you find a man who speaks of the blessedness of forgiveness, and yet he's a man who has been through the struggles of when he did not ask that forgiveness. And then he speaks of even the ability to teach others, and he praises the Lord. Verse 10, he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. You see, there's joy, but there's also sorrow. There's a sense of blessedness, but knowing that it's not always that way if he's not acting the right way. That's how the Christian life is. In Psalm 31, we read in verses 9 through 13 of trouble. He is full of trouble, but in verse 14, it's all about faith. In verse 17, he speaks of shame. In verse 19 and 21, he's speaking of praise to the Lord. In verse 20, there's a sense of intimacy with the Lord. And then verse 23, he's even instructing. And verse 22, there's a sense of affliction. Look at verse 22 of chapter 31. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou hearest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. That's the affliction of this man. It's David. In the first five verses, it's all full of sorrow. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save. Verse 4 says, pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for thou art my strength. Struggle and peace. So beloved, if you do sense elements like that, don't let that be what makes you feel like, well, I shouldn't have peace because there's such a turmoil in my heart. If you sense the strength of the sin and that brings you lack of peace, but it leads you to Calvary, that is the token of true peace. And then lastly, we can speak of instead of that peace that is quick, where you just run to grab it and there's no mourning, there's no grieving. We can speak of a precious peace, of a genuine and blessed and real. We could even speak of it of a laboriously seeking after peace. In a sense, we can put together here what we read this morning in Proverbs 2. Remember how Solomon commands us to pursue that wisdom. It is not a leisurely walk and leisurely pursuit. We read there about inclining our ear, applying our heart, hiding God's commands within us, that wisdom would enter our hearts, that we would cry out for it, that we would lift up our voice for it. Well, why would we pursue wisdom that way but not peace with that kind of sustained zeal and desire? This is what we should do, and this is what we find in the Psalms. Just going back to our last Psalm, Psalm 25 that we saw, it wasn't enough for David to say, "Remember not the sins of my youth." He had to plead again, "Pardon mine iniquity." And then he had to plead again, "Forgive all my sins." And this is the psalmist saying, I truly desire this, Lord. You see, he's not quick flying to it. I said, remember not my sins. I don't need to say anything else now. No. He will not leave the presence of the Lord without this true sense of peace. And you read through the Psalms, this is what you find everywhere. You know, supremely, Psalm 51, where David is there, most certainly right after the sin with Bathsheba. He begins by praying, blot out my transgressions. You go on to verse 7 and he's still not satisfied. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You get to verse 11 and there's still more. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You go all the way to verse 14 and it's still not there. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. It's like he's saying, Lord, there's still one major, great sin. The sin of murder against the husband of Bathsheba. And beloved, this is what I mean then, the contrary of quick peace. I pray that as we go through these signs and ways to diagnose, you can be helped to look at your own life and your own walk. Do you have true peace or do you have false peace? I'm not saying that this is always cut and dry in that sense. You can be a true believer who has abiding peace. You have that access to God, but in a phase of your life, because you're not living right with the Lord, you think you have peace, but really it's false peace. That can be for a season, even in the life of the believer. If you are an unbeliever, the sense of false peace can prevail. That's what makes a soul not come with these cries to the Lord. But how can you have this peace ultimately? And I just want to end with this. You need to know the peacemaker, even the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, beloved, the death of Christ on the cross is where peace was made sure. Because remember, when we talk about peace, we need to understand it is God who is at war with mankind because of our transgressions. And mankind is at war against God because of his holiness. But when we look to the Lord Jesus, he absorbs the wrath of the Father because he took our sins upon him. And we take his righteousness because God's grace pours it upon us. Christ is the only one that will give your soul and mind peace. And as we look to the Lord Jesus, we'll be certain if our peace is true, if it's just temporarily false, or if it's completely false and we need him as a Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, the one who causes you to have true access to the Father. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we pray that as we've looked at these signs of true and false peace, that thou, Lord, would guide us, that thou would help us. Because, Lord, we see how our hearts can be so easily deceived. And we ask that we would not do that, Lord, that we would not deceive ourselves, that we would then go by thy word that cannot deceive. And we ask that we would have hearts enlightened to what thy word has said. Help us, Lord, to know if the peace we have is because we're justified, that we would be certain if we're justified or not, declared righteous by the faith of Christ. Lord, we pray that those who do not have this saving faith, that thou would help them realize they cannot have this peace until they have this true faith. And Lord, if there be any who are temporarily in this false peace, either because of sin or because of the callousness of our conscience, we plead with thee, Lord, that thy word would so illumine our conscience that we would not say we have peace when there is no peace, but that we would fly to the peacemaker, that we would, like David, say, I will acknowledge my sin. I will confess my sin to the Lord. And he forgave all my iniquities. We pray, Lord, that thou would work this way in each of our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.